In the last years, if you read the headlines at all or watched the news, you heard about something, a street drug called Crocodil or the crocodile. And it's called that because around the injection site of the people who use this drug, their skin becomes reptilian and it turns blue. And so the headlines that you may have read were very lurid. They said things like the drug that eats you from the inside out, the zombie drug, and the Russian plague that consumes your flesh. And the horrifying thing is that to some degree, it was true. And if you make it through all of the graphic pictures and the gruesome description, what you discover is that there is a street drug popular in Russia among especially poor addicts, and that it is horrifyingly addictive. It gives an intense but very short-term high of about an hour, and then it leads to painful and almost immediate withdrawal. It's simple to make in a kitchen if you have access to codeine, iodine, and red sulfur. Now, while the addictive nature and the pleasure provided by the drug comes from something called desomorphine, the side effects of the rotting skin and the reptile-like scales comes from the chemicals that are used to make the stuff. And so the addictive chemicals and the impurities kills the tissue around the injection site, and it causes self-amputation of extremities. Just sort of let that roll through your mind, the self-amputation of extremities. The average life expectancy of someone who starts using this drug is 1 to 2 years after they begin. Now, sitting here on a Sunday morning, and we're all clean and warm and safe, trading an hour or so of intense pleasure for immediate addiction, open sores, and almost certain death seems silly. Yet there's something around 100,000 people in Russia who take the drug every day, and there's now a handful of Americans who have tried it. Now, the moral arithmetic for an addict is something like this. Pleasure is good and suffering is evil. Immediate guaranteed pleasure is better than anything else, and so everything else must be sacrificed for the drug, and that everything includes life and family and future pleasure and health, and they are willing to destroy themselves in the future if they can have what they want now. Now, the picture, even in describing it, of the rotting skin, there was one addict who went to the hospital when his jaw started to fall off. When we even think of these sorts of things, the arithmetic, the moral arithmetic of the addict, it just seems beyond reason. But here's the kicker. Every time that we sin, what we are doing is that we are going to God and we're saying, the pleasures that you have offered me in paradise are not sufficient for me, and so I will take pleasure now. And the difference between that drug and what awaits us in the future is that we can see what awaits us in the future in hell on earth in the addicts of those who are taking that drug. Because you see, what happens when we sin is that we risk eternity for short-term pleasure. And this is what is so clearly taught to us in our text this morning. We are taught what happens if you take that risk to take on short-term pleasure for yourself in rebellion against God. And so please open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 9. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 208 of the Red Bible in front of you. And Warren, I feel like I'm getting a bit of an echo. Can I get you to adjust that for me? And so let's look to Judges chapter 9, page 208 on the Pew Bibles. Now, as you're turning there, let me establish the context. The judge Gideon, or Jerubbaal, has died. Gideon had refused to be declared the king of Israel, but he was willing to live as a king. And so he had many wives and sons, and he also had a concubine in Shechem. Now, with the child that he, or with that concubine, he had a child whose name was Abimelech. And Abimelech means, my father is king. Chapter 9 opens with Abimelech convincing the men of Shechem to give him money from the temple of Baal Berith to hire a bunch of thugs so that he can murder all of his brothers. Now, the youngest brother escapes and interrupts Abimelech's coronation service in verse 7, and then let's look there together. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood up on Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now, therefore, if you have acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you have then acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Shechem, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and that their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." So basically what then happens in our narrative is that Shechem attempts to rebel against Abimelech, and then he retaliates by killing everyone in the city. And not merely satisfied with destroying one city, he moves on to the city of Tezbez, and he besieges their stronghold there. And then Abimelech is killed when a woman drops a millstone on his head from a high tower. Now, Abimelech essentially dies of pride, because once he realizes that a woman has given him a mortal wound, he asks his armor bearer to finish off the job, and then he dies. Now, look with me to verse 55 of chapter 9. "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." And then there are another series of judges, and let's drop down into verse 6 of chapter 10. "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and in the hands of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Mananites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.' And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be the head over the inhabitants of Gilead.' And then Judges 11:1, then Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. He was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So Jephthah agrees to fight for Israel on the condition that he is allowed to return to his home. His brothers had kicked him out of the city, and the city elders had accepted this. And he says that he'll come back as long as he can come home and that he can be the ruler over the people. Now, he attempts a diplomatic solution in the conflict with the Ammonites. And let's come to the close of his speech to the king of the Ammonites in verse 27. If therefore I have sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me, the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites unto my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aorar to the neighborhood of Minnath, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Kermamin, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourine and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what was gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, in chapter 12, the Ephraimites come and they complain against Jephthah, and Israel has her first intertribal war with the Gileadites, and about 42,000 of the Ephraimites are killed. And then let's look to verse 7 of chapter 12. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Isban of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside of his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Isbazan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Elajalon in land of Zebulun. After him, Abadon, the son of Hillel, the Pharethonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abadon, the son of Hillel, the Pharethonite, died and was buried at Pharethon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered the book of Ruth, which is a beautiful picture of what the nation of Israel would look like if the nation of Israel would repent of their sins and trust God. Ruth is the beautiful jewel of the time of the judges. And so 2 weeks ago, what we considered is what life would look like in Israel if the people would only obey the law, if they would only love God. But today we return to the decline of Israel. The nation of Israel is descending into greater and greater sin and chaos. And the son of Gideon plays the tyrant, and a judge of Israel sacrifices his only daughter as a burnt offering, and the tribe of Ephraim is slaughtered for being racist prigs. If you read through what goes on in chapter 12, they're throwing racial slurs out at Jephthah, and Jephthah responds in kind. And to help us understand our text, we're going to break our sermon up into two parts. And the first is, Admit that sin destroys what we intend to love. Admit that sin destroys what we intend to love. And the second part is confess that God saves through mercy. Confess that God saves through mercy. The primary issue, non-salvific issue in our text, is that we must recognize that sin destroys what we intend to love. Sin is love gone amok. Now when God loves, He preserves and He beautifies. But when man loves sinfully, what we do is we destroy and we uglify. And so the drug addict that loves pleasure progressively loses the ability to experience pleasure until he dies. And so if you go to like the Los Angeles Times or one of these newspapers, they have before and after pictures of meth users. And you start out with someone who is attractive but who loves pleasure. And they destroy themselves seeking pleasure. And this is the moral of Jotham's prophecy. This is what he's trying to communicate. Now, Jotham tells a fable or story that personifies the trees. A fable is different from a parable. In a fable, normally you personify animals or the trees. And in his fable, the trees are searching for a king. And all of the plants that are worthy of being king reject the possibility, just like Gideon did. Now, the only plant that would agree to be the king of the trees is the thorny bramble. Now, in Palestine, the brambles are nuisance vines and shrubs. And the problem is that they grow and they spread and then they dry out during the dry season. And when a fire is started in the bramble, whether it's the vines or the little shrubs, the fire immediately spreads. And so if the bramble vines were to go up a tree, the fire would start at the base of the tree and it would go up and burn the entire tree. The only good that brambles provided was as kindling for a fire. And so this is the image that Jotham is giving to his brother Abimelech and the people of Shechem as they make him king. And then Jotham moves from his fable to the theological application. What he says is that if you have acted in good faith and integrity with Zerubbabel and his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. So what he says is, look, if you're not sinning, this is fine. You should rejoice. But if you are sinning, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And then Jotham runs away. Abimelech rules over Israel, and God begins to providentially work out Jotham's prophecy. Both Shechem and Abimelech destroy each other as a punishment for their sin. Now, Jotham's theological point is profound. If Shechem and Abimelech have acted in good faith, then both Shechem and Abimelech should rejoice over each other. But if not, they are then cursed to destroy each other. And God agrees with Jotham's understanding of the moral universe. And so verse 24 says, God works so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brother. And so this parable that Jotham has put out, this is not something that he's devised on his own, but this is something that God agrees with. God agrees that their sin will destroy each other. And so the people of Shechem love themselves by having a temple to a false god. They love themselves by conspiring to murder the sons of Gideon with Abimelech. They love themselves by providing gold for Abimelech so that he could hire a bunch of thugs. And then God so orders events that Abimelech destroys them. They loved themselves by sinning, and God allowed them to be destroyed by Abimelech. And it's the same with Abimelech. Abimelech loved himself and the glory of his name, and he murdered all of his brothers but one so that he might be king. He wasn't strong enough or charismatic enough to do this on his own, so he has to hire worthless and reckless fellows. He sets himself up as king, but he can't even control the city that coronated him. And so he killed all of them. And he himself was killed when a woman dropped her upper millstone on his head. To try to sort of bridge the context to our day, if you can imagine Al Capone or some really tough, nasty gangster getting killed by a blender. I mean, that's the basic idea. He's killed by a woman tossing a blender from a high tower on him, and he's embarrassed by it. Now, it's true that he's killed by his armor bearer, but the only time that he's mentioned again in Scripture is 2 Samuel 11:21, and guess how he's mentioned? The guy who got killed by the blender or the upper millstone. I mean, he's killed by a woman, and it's a shameful thing. Now, Abimelech's intention was to love himself. His intention was to glorify his own name, but his sin leads to him destroying himself and him being shamed. Now, his love for his name, the glory of his name, seems like madness to us. I mean, here's this guy. His head is crushed in. He's barely able to talk. He's about ready to go and face God. And what does he do? Does he repent of his sins? Does he prepare his heart to meet God? No, he asks someone to hurry him up, so that he will be remembered as the person who was killed by his armor barrier rather than by some lady and her blender. There's a madness to the destruction. There's a madness to his life. He has no solemn terror of judgment. He only wants his name to be glorified. He must be remembered as the petty tyrant that was killed by his armor bearer, please. And then he dies. Abimelech is at least a practical materialist. The only thing that he is worried about is how people remember him. The people of Shechem are open worshippers of a false god. And so their sin destroys them because they love themselves in opposition to God's word, and it destroys them. But our text goes beyond this, and it shows us this moral principle that sin destroys what we intended to love applies to the believing community. And we see this also in the life of Jephthah. Now, we need to remember as we approach the Jephthah narrative that the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 11 places Jephthah in the hall of faith. So Jephthah is saved. He's a brilliant soldier and the leader of men. Chapter 11, verse 14 and following shows us that he has a good working knowledge of biblical history. Verse 29 of the same chapter tells us that the Holy Spirit is on him. And so Jephthah, with the Holy Spirit upon him, makes a rash oath to God. Look back with me to chapter 12, verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And the first thing that meets Jephthah coming from his house is then his daughter." Now, it seems clear to me that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter by fire. There are some theologians that argue that she became a perpetual virgin, but regardless of what happened, Jephthah destroyed what he intended to love through his sin. She was his only child and his only heir, and so the line of Jephthah dies out with his daughter, either because she never married or because he sacrificed her. And so the thing that Jephthah intended to love is destroyed by his sin, regardless of how you interpret the passage. The text does not provide us with exactly what Jephthah's theological thought process was. We know that human sacrifices are forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 12:31. And we also know from Leviticus 5:3-5 that there is a legal provision if you take on a rash oath. So there was essentially a way of escaping a sinful oath. And since Jephthah is not empowered by God's law to keep his daughter from marrying or to sacrifice her, he's sinning. Regardless of how we interpret the passage, he's sinning and he destroys the thing that he intended to love. And sin destroys what we intend to love. In the narrative of Jephthah and Abimelech, this principle is exposed in the events of everyday life. What God shows us providentially is that if we love stuff in a sinful way, those things will be used to destroy us. But in the book of James, in chapter 5, verse 1-5, James extends this principle into eternity. Listen to these words. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the misery that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosions will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of the host. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. And so the sinfully rich love themselves by amassing wealth and abusing the poor. And on the day of judgment, the way that they love themselves, all of this wealth, the things that they collected together for them, will testify against them. It will burn their flesh. So that the thing that they use to love themselves will in fact destroy them. Now our text this morning in part is designed to paint a picture of Paul's words. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus' word, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. When we sin, we destroy what we love. And if we could just believe that, we would sin less. Now, the tendency among non-Christians and Christians alike is to put sin on some kind of sliding scale. And so the American media has glamorized the legalization of marijuana as a recreational drug in Colorado. And it's sensationalized crocodile as a killer. But they're both getting drunk. They're both getting high. And so basically what our media is telling us is that, you know, isn't it wonderful that these libertarians in Colorado are now making it easier for people to get drunk or to get high, but you know, marijuana doesn't have all the bad side effects of crocodile, so it's okay. And so they put the sin on a sliding scale. And among Christians, we sometimes do something similar to this when we make things like drunkenness and homosexuality front and center in our preaching. But we forget about things like bitterness and pride and coveting, and we don't warn against those things. But what God wants us to know is that crocodile will rot your flesh on earth, and that coveting and pride will eat your flesh like fire in hell. The ravages of drug addiction on earth are intended to point to the ravages that sinners will face in hell. In Abimelech and Jephthah's sin leads to death. Abimelech transitions from earth to hell, and in Jephthah's case, it only leads to the earthly destruction of his daughter. Because sin destroys what we love. Now, my Christian friends, we need to fight sin in our lives for two reasons. The first and primary reason is because it pleases God, and this should be sufficient. We should all want to crucify our smallest burst of temper and destroy our teeniest eruption of lust just so that God will be pleased. Yet God also provides us another motive to stop sinning, and that is that our sin destroys what we love. So if you are here today and you want to love your kids, let me tell you how to do it. Stop sinning. If you love Andover Baptist Church, stop sinning. You see, as parents, and when we sin in front of our children, when we teach them how to sin, and when our sins affect their life, it leads towards their death. Now, God can miraculously, through the Holy Spirit, change things and regenerate their hearts and graciously overcome our sin. But the point of what we're seeing in Jephthah and Abimelech's life is that we continue on this way, and God does not have mercy on us, we will destroy our children. And so if you love Andover Baptist Church, stop sinning. It's sin that destroys the church. If you love the United States, stop sinning. If you really love the United States, you know what the United States could use more than anything else besides a revival? Christians obeying God in public. And loving Him. And we love our nation by praying for it and caring for it and trying to vote the right way and doing all of those things. But if we really, really want to destroy our nation, the way that we do it is we stand and we stop praying for our country. Because sin destroys what we intend love. In fact, sin destroys us, just as it destroyed Abimelech. Now, what our text and the entire entire Bible is clear about is that everybody sins. Bullies like Abimelech sin, spirit-filled judges called by God sin, the Ephraimites sinned, and so did the city of Shechem, and our sin leads to death. How then can we be saved? Look with me to verse 12 of chapter 10. This is God speaking. The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Mananites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seemed good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. And the nation of Israel is in a panic because God has sold them in the hand of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They have cried out to God for help. And how does God respond to them? He reminds them that we've already been through this pattern. We've already had Israel abandon God, and then God comes to them and saves them, and then they abandon God again. And so God says to them, go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Now, God's ironic command is that he is concerned that they have faith in him as if he's just a tribal deity. The nation of Israel has been worshiping the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines, and so they know that it's pointless to call on their enemy's God, and so now they're trying to call out on the Lord. And they're treating the God of the universe as he's a tribal deity, and God is not amused. But verse 15 goes on to say, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us on this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. The people of Israel fully return to the Lord. They admit that they deserve the punishment that God has given them. And then our text says something extraordinary, and that is that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, this statement in Hebrew can be translated in various ways. The New American Standard has, God could no longer bear the misery of Israel, or could bear the misery of Israel no longer. The King James Bible has, God's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Another translation has, he could bear Israel's suffering no longer. And so the basic idea is that God had mercy on Israel because God loves them. The Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. And we need to draw a careful theological distinction here. The cause for God saving Israel was not because Israel repented, but rather God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. God saved Israel not because they repented, but because God had mercy. Repentance is a condition of salvation, but it is not the cause. The cause of salvation is God's mercy. And God's mercy springs from his love for his people. And God loves his people so much that Isaiah 63:9 says, in all of their affliction, the Lord was afflicted. God sets the nation of Israel up as the apple of his eye. And what that means is that for Israel to be afflicted, God has to be poked in the eye. Now God will discipline them until he grows impatient with their misery. But the misery and the repentance of the people is not the cause of salvation, but rather the Lord's mercy on his people. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 9. For the Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We are saved by the mercy of God, which allows us to repent. Allow me to illustrate it this way. A necessary condition of freezing rain is water. But water is not the cause of the ice. The cause of the ice is the moisture and the temperature and the wind patterns all working together. You can't have ice without water, but the cause of the ice is not water, but rather the weather. And it's similar to salvation. Repentance is the condition of salvation, but the cause is God's mercy. And it is extremely important that we don't confuse the two. Many times, and for many of us, our first experience of salvation is repentance and belief, but the cause of salvation is God having mercy on us. The thing that we don't want to do is to make our sorrow the cause of our salvation, because if God saved us because we repented and are sorrowful, we are not saved by grace, but rather by our sorrow. Confusion over this matter is the most likely explanation as to why Jephthah sinned with the rash oath. Jephthah knows that it is God who saves. And so he says in chapter 11, verse 9, "And the Lord gives them over to me." Verse 21, "And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Shinon and all his people into the hand of Israel and to the Ephraimites." In chapter 12, verse 3, "And the Lord gave them into my hand." Jephthah understands that God disposes. But he also seems to believe that God can be nudged or yet moved to action by a bribe. So according to Jephthah, the cause of earthly salvation was not merely the mercy of God for his people, but rather the mercy of God and a sacrifice. The more costly the sacrifice, the more God would be moved. And so when Jephthah's daughter comes out of the house, he sacrifices her because she is precious to him. And trusting that you will be saved by anything but the mercy of God leads to horrible theological error. The theological cause of salvation must be the mercy of God. Now, it's true that no one is saved without faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, but the fundamental ground must be the mercy of God. You see, the moment that you believe that you're saved by your sorrow for sin, you have to ask yourself, have you been sorry enough? If you are saved by your sorrow for sin, have you been sorry enough? Have you tracked down every single sin and repented of it? Have you repented enough? You know, that was Martin Luther's problem. He wasn't sure that he'd gotten a hold of all of his sins. And then he wasn't sure if he had done enough to please God. Jephthah sacrifices his own daughter. Is that enough? There's never enough to save us. Because the ground of salvation is not our sorrow and our repentance, but rather God's mercy. And God's mercy is sourced from something different than our repentance and sorrow. Now, most every Sunday morning sermon I have preached at Andover Baptist Church, I have called on the congregation to repent and believe because God commands that we do such. Listen to the words of Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God." God commands repentance. But the cause of his salvation is his graciousness and his mercy, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Now, the command to repent and believe is found in both the Old and New Testament. So when Paul is summarizing the gospel in Acts 17, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead." And so the cause of our salvation is not repentance, but rather God's mercy. And what is the extent of God's mercy? God saved Jephthah, who made a rash oath and sacrificed his daughter against the explicit command of God. God had mercy on the prostitute Rahab. The Bible tells us that Noah was a drunk and he was saved, and that David was a rapist and a murderer, and that Gideon was the makers of ephods, and that Naomi was bitter and Abraham was a liar. And God extends his mercy over the sexually immoral and the idolaters and the adulterers and those who practice homosexuality and thieves and the greedies and the drunkards and the revilers and the swindlers. He extends his mercy to all. So that God's mercy is so extensive that it covers all sin. And God's mercy is possible because He sent His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed God's law perfectly, and then He marches to the cross and He paid the penalty that we owe for our sins. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is because that He never sinned, He did not destroy the thing that He loved. And Jesus Christ has two principal objects of love, God the Father and His church. And so Jesus never did anything that would jeopardize or destroy either. Now, our Lord Jesus could make no improvement on God the Father, but He loved His church so much that He found a way of saving her by dying for her. So that what our Lord Jesus Christ does is that He comes and He loves His people and He loves God the Father, and He does not threaten them or destroy them by their sin. And He creates a way that His people might be saved. Now look back with me for a moment to Judges 12, starting in verse 7. So Judges 12, verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Verse 10. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Verse 12, then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Then verse 15, then Abaddon the son of Hillel the Pharethonite died and was buried at Pharethon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. And then look to chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. A judge comes. There is a temporary revival. The judge rules. The judge dies. The judge is buried. And the sin returns. Now listen to the glorious words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. They put Jesus to death by hanging Him on a tree. We can add to that, they buried Him outside of Jerusalem. But God raised Him up on the third day and made Him appear not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sin through His name. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ does is that He breaks the terrible pattern of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is about God extending His mercy to His people. But all of the judges die and the people return to their sin and they grow worse and worse. And the New Testament gospel is about how Jesus Christ, the one who was appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, died and was buried outside of Jerusalem and rose again on the third day. And so one of the great differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament is that we can't lose our judge because our judge right now is ruling over His church at the right hand of God in heaven. Jesus will never leave us in our sin because He always lives to intercede for us. And we know that all of the prophets bear witness about Jesus. And so the whole purpose of the book of Judges is to teach us our desperate need for Jesus Christ. I can extend it farther than that. The reason that we have those horrible pictures of people who used crocodile or people who used meth is so that we will hear the message of the book of James that the corrosion of our sin and our wealth will burn us with fire in hell, and there our flesh will rot unless we repent and believe. And it is Jesus Christ who brings God's mercy to sinners like us. It is Jesus Christ and His Spirit that keeps us from destroying ourselves and the things that we love. And it is Jesus Christ to whom we must flee for mercy. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would have mercy upon us all, and that each and every one of us would repent and believe in You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.